Hope is an optimistic word. It's a word that grants us comfort in times of despair. It lifts us up. It instills confidence in us as we think on the one in whom we hope and the glory with which he will bring. Hope is a forward-looking and faith-filled term. Bible is a strong term. The Bible is the Word of God. It's the authoritative Word of God. The Bible is inspired Scripture. It will never pass away. The Bible never changes, and it never fails. Church is a term of unity and a term of cooperation. It speaks of a body of believers working together. It speaks of varied giftedness, working with one purpose to glorify its head. It speaks of love and interdependence. We are Hope Bible Church. Hope Bible Church is a chorus of believers standing firmly upon God's Word, joyfully anticipating the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. Here we are at our 10th anniversary. It's unbelievable, really. Hope Bible Church is growing, and it's growing because it's based on a solid foundation. The Spirit of God has chosen to bless His Word when it is preached. He has chosen to hear prayers as we humble ourselves before Him and pray in faith. Sound doctrine is being embraced. Sins are being forsaken as God convicts and moves many beyond them. Families are being built up. Saints are being sanctified. It is a work of God, and we give Him thanks. Over the past couple of months, I've given considerable thought to what should I say? What should I preach on this anniversary Sunday? We all know that as we head into the next phase of our church's development, we have various needs. We know that we need a facility. We know that we need to increase and improve our heart for outreach and the way that we do it. We need more and stronger leadership for the future. But I think that we also need this. We need a clear and a unified vision of the future of this local church. One passage I think that provides us with a good window for peering into the future as to what God would have us become would be 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. As you're opening to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to give you just a brief background to this letter. The letter of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, was written as chapter 1 and verse 1 states by the apostle Peter. We should have no doubts at all about that. It is a first century document. Peter wrote it sometime near the end of his life between AD 62 and AD 65. Peter identifies who his specific readers are back in chapter 1 and verse 1. They are those believers in various local churches scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Today, all of those would be in the modern country of Turkey. He wrote to these Christians in the midst of their suffering for the cause of Christ. He was teaching them to be sober about the present age, that there's so many difficulties, so many trials, yes, and even persecutions. And yet he gets them to look forward to our eternal hope and to the glories to come in order to motivate us in the present with our ministry and service. Many people have summed up the theme of the letter of 1 Peter this way: suffering for godliness. Live a godly life and you'll suffer, but it's worth it. The outline of the letter might be laid out this way: a believer's great salvation is explained from chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 12. And then he talks about beyond a believer's salvation to how he's supposed to live in the present world. And he talks about a believer's submission to the various authorities that God has placed over him from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 12. But then he ends a large portion of the letter from chapter 3, verse 12 to the end, talking about a believer's suffering. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, learning to live the will of God and serve God. I think that Peter himself was a man who really understood the Christian's plight in this world as well as anyone did. He stood up for the name of Christ, he was bold, and he suffered. He experienced many different kinds of trials that you and I go through today. And yet he still left believers in the midst of their hard times a challenge to live for God. That challenge comes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let me read it for you. Starting in verse 7, he writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then he goes on with even more exhortation, summing up what he meant in the letter. Well, here Peter is exhorting believers to do the will of God, to do the work of God, even while they're going through hard times, and also while in the future they're expecting the return of Christ. We believers now don't seem to talk about the second coming of Christ as much as they did in the New Testament. They were always anticipating the coming of their hope, Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter knows this, and he's passing on this hope to believers so it will fill their minds, so they can taste the coming of Christ, and it will fill them with passion for the present. Of course, Peter is only passing on to the church what Jesus had already told all of them. Jesus met with his disciples for 3.5 years, and he had his leaders follow him and learn from him. And at the end of that time, he told his disciples, "Go into all of the world and make what? Disciples of all the nations." This is your commission. This is your great commission. This is your purpose in the world. That is a call for a lifetime of dedication to building God's church, building disciples. My question for you this morning is very simple. Are you a person who is dedicated to building Christ's church? I know that most of you are involved in church, if not this church, another church, but I'm asking you, do you demonstrate real dedication for the building of Christ's church? I see many challenges and opportunities that our church is going to face over the next 5 to 10 years. No one can predict the future. I'm no prophet. But because of those challenges, because of the opportunities that sometimes I can just taste, I want to deepen all of our resolve about church and church ministry. I want to ask you to really listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks from this text of Scripture to your heart, that you may know the will of God for your heart and for this church. I think that Peter here issues quite a challenge. I think the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter and is issuing to the church 5 challenges that I see here. 5 challenges to us. First, be aware of the times in which you live. Second, be committed to prayer, really committed. Third, be fervent in your love for one another. Fourth, be dedicated to ministry. And fifth, be focused on God. First, the Spirit who indwells His church urges all believers to be aware of the times in which they live. Would you look again at the beginning of verse 7 and see how important this is? He says, "The end of all things is near." Now, you and I know that we are supposed to live our lives by priorities, right? You pick priorities in your life and you live according to priorities. You make decisions about what you're going to do with your time, what you're going to get engaged in based upon what you perceive to be the higher priorities in your life. But how are you supposed to pick your priorities, the right priorities for how to live and how you spend your time wisely? I would say that wisdom dictates that each of us choose our priorities based upon understanding the times in which we live, so that our decision will match the times. We would all say that it's pretty poor planning if a dad said to his family, "Hey, let's go spend all day at the fair," and he got his kids all excited about it, but it was already 10:30 at night. "You gotta miss the time, Dad." Wrong timing. Well, unfortunately, Christians choose how to spend their years in this life from the young years to the middle years and on into the older years, but they're out of sync with the times. They're out of sync with what God is doing. What do I mean? Well, listen again to what Peter writes. Listen and understand. The end of all things is near. That's really an incredible statement. Do you believe that that statement is true, first of all? And if you do believe that it's true, do you think that it ought to shape your priorities and the very way that you use your time, your remaining time, however long that may be in this world? Peter says all things. That's the Greek word pantone. It's put in the front of the Greek sentence to really be emphasized. It's designed to be all-inclusive, all things in the present world system, the way things are now, life as we know it, it's nearing an end. The peoples, the governments, the schools, businesses, families, buildings, cities, laws, armies, political parties, whatever it is. The whole order of things, Peter says, is nearing its end. That word end, telos, doesn't mean that it's going to fizzle out into nothingness. Telos can also be translated as an end, as in a goal. It's heading towards a goal, in other words. The goal of all things that God has been doing in human history is nearing its end. How close is the end? He says it is at hand. It means it's come upon us. It's already drawn very close. In fact, that verb is in the perfect tense in Greek. It shows that the end is already drawn near. All of human history, Peter writes, and the Holy Spirit says, is moving toward a final goal, a final end. And with the dawning of the church age, it had already come near. But many Christians don't truly sense the urgency of the times in which they live and the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. They go through their lives not realizing what God is doing in our present age, how their life and their family's life is to fit in with God's plan, with God's agenda. I watch people in our church, and I know most of you are hardworking. This is a hardworking area. Many of you really get taxed with your jobs and all the demands that are placed on you. Many of you I know are dedicated to school or career or making a family, fixing up the home to look nicer. And when there's a little bit of spare time, a hobby or a sport or some travel and recreation, none of those things are bad. But being wrapped up in all of those things can cause you to miss the import of the purpose of your life and this church in the world today. All of human history is drawing to a close. And that means that only what we're doing for Christ's kingdom is going to matter and is going to last into the next age. You see, all of the New Testament writers exhorted us that the return of Christ was near and expected the churches to live with an expectation of his coming. Just some samples from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It tells us, don't forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the same verb. It's drawing near. Jesus said in Matthew 24:44 in the Olivet Discourse, for this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Just as soon as everyone comes to the conclusion that Christ promised it's not really going to happen, it's not really true, Christ said, as soon as that happens, you can guarantee I will come. When they're not expecting it, expect it, because that's when I will come. The prophecies of the book of Revelation are so clear. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. I believe Jesus when he says that. Whether he comes in my life, in your life or not, Christ wants us to live as if we can already glimpse the dawn breaking in the eastern sky and Christ coming. The passing of 20 centuries in no way invalidates this expectation, my friends. It just makes it 2,000 years closer. And that means it's very close. In fact, that Christ has already come once in fulfillment of prophecies, over thousands of years of prophecy where they waited for him to come, and many had no longer believed he was coming. Today, his parousia, his coming, is nearer than when we first believe. The fulfillment of prophecy can be seen all around us. We have the privilege of seeing the end times prophecy occurring literally before our eyes. The nation of Israel, after 1900 years, is back on its land in our lifetime. That never happened before. The focus of all of the world is on the Middle East and how it will draw all of the nations of the world into a final war. The European Union bonding together as the remnants of the old Roman Empire. Technology has made the possibility of prophecies that they had no idea how they would be fulfilled literally now can be fulfilled literally because of technology available in our lifetime. The church is said to go through a great turning away from the faith, a great apostasy, and we have seen that not only in Catholicism, but we've seen it in the Protestant church, and now it seems to be beginning in the evangelical church. And it's happening before our eyes. I think the end of all things is truly at hand. And yes, I do believe it could be in our generation. And Peter is reminding the believers that only with this as a conviction and an expectation can they rise up and serve God in the present age the way he wants. That hope, that expectation should impact us. It should impact our priorities, our volunteer time for Christ's church, the energies with which we put into God's work. Understand the times, people. That's what Peter's saying. Understand the times in which you live. We live in the shadow of Christ's triumphant return. We must believe that. Make sure your service to Christ and in his church reflects your belief in the coming of Christ, the great reward he's going to give to his saints. I have to say, many of you serve in our church. And I appreciate that, and I love you for it. And I see some of you growing and increasing in your giving, and I praise God for it. I see how God is at work in your life. But many of you serve out of convenience. And your service is more a matter of when you have a little bit of spare time, you'll give a little bit of extra change in terms of your time to the Lord. If it's convenient, if it fits the goals you have for your children, if you can work it in and it's not too much of a hassle, then you'll volunteer and then you'll give. Beloved, that is not the way we are to live, and that's not understanding the time. That's not dedication to the kingdom of God. We are to be consumed with the kingdom of Christ. Christ said, seek what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, remember? And not worry about the present life as much. We do the exact opposite. We make sure everything in life is set up the way we know will be safe and secure. And then after that's done, we say, we'll give some time to the church. Colossians 1:13 says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're in a kingdom. The church is the spiritual kingdom of God, and we're to be dedicated to building that kingdom. But far too often, many of you are comfortable in your routines. Comfortable in your routines. Building a simple and an easy life. Not willing to fight the traffic to build up the church. Too much of a hassle. Not willing to hassle another night out during the week. Makes you too tired. Not willing to spend a little extra time on the telephone talking to that lonely person or that person who needs counsel or help. Not willing to be inconvenienced on a Saturday to join an outreach or a work day to really pour your heart into ministry. Not willing to be trained because you're so satisfied with where your life currently is. Your ministry and service is enough, you think. It just takes too much of your time, too much of your energy. Is what I hear behind that the kingdom of Christ is not really worth pouring myself out for? Beloved, your time is slipping away. And it's not your time anyways. It's God's time, because your life is his. Any day not lived for the kingdom of Christ is a wasted day. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Last. You know it. Some of you are frustrated with your own plans right now. Things aren't going in life the way you want them to go. You look back and you're disappointed about how things have not unfolded in your life, and you wish they would be different. One reason for that may be that you're not recognizing that God is trying to reorient you. God is trying to change you around. God is trying to get you to pursue first his kingdom and his priority and let go of those things and trust God for those other things. But oh, your faith is so weak and you can't quite trust God for that. Christ is coming. When he arrives, do you want to be idle? Do you want your hands to be empty in terms of service? I don't. And so Peter challenges us with that. And he also spells out what we need to do. Second, he tells us, be committed to prayer. And that's the second half of verse 7, if you'd look at it. He says, therefore, that's a transition word. Let me tell you the implications of the fact that the end is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose, notice, for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment means be in your right mind, be prudent, think things through. In this context, it probably means weigh everything in your life carefully. Know about the judgment of the entire world that is coming and respond in your life properly. And being sober of spirit means don't be spiritually intoxicated. Don't be dull to spiritual realities around you, in other words. Be alert. Know what's going on. Too often Christians get lulled into spiritual inactivity, spiritual boredom, because of the daily routines that they have with their children or with work or just commuting or whatever those routines are, chores around the house, taking care of family finances, and we just get lulled to sleep in that. You might even think, yeah, things are going to just go on as they always have, nothing different today, next week, next month. Beloved, do not let that happen to you. Spiritual alertness and sobriety clears your mind and it feeds your ability to pray. When you're spiritually alert, you know what to pray for because you can see it. You read Scripture and you understand. And the Spirit of God gives you illumination and understanding. And you understand the value of prayer and the urgency of praying with other believers. That spiritual clear thinking opens the channels for aggressive and confident praying on the part of the church. Spiritually alert people pray. And they pray together and feed off of each other. And they pray intensely. Because they see what needs to happen and they know they can't get it done. It's too much. It's too hard. The forces of evil are too strong for me and for you. Without divine favor, without the power of the Holy Ghost. Prayer is vital to the church of Christ. Prayer is not a mere symbolic act, a nice thing that makes us feel better. It is a real and necessary work, Peter says, in the body of Christ to accomplish the present work to get it done. To get it done. Prayer is not a lesser church activity. It's at the very heart of the church's ministry. It is our breathing. It is our vitality. Prayer is not a chore to check off as a list. It's a privilege that we engage in to unleash the power of God in our church. Where there is no prayer, there may be lots of church activity, but little lasting work for God. It is in prayer for the needs of the saints and the salvation of the lost and the growth of the church and the maturity of God's people where the church truly advances and fulfills its mission in the world. Witness without prayer is weakness. Preaching without prayer is impotence. Again, I say, oh, there's been some growth in our church, particularly over the last couple of years, more folks coming out to prayer meeting, and I praise God for that. More people joining small groups and understanding the importance of getting a prayer sheet out and praying for each other and interceding for each other. That warms Alan's heart, I'm sure, and it warms my heart as well. But I don't think we quite yet believe in the power of corporate prayer yet. I don't think we're there yet, friends. It's too easily laid aside as an extra on our part as we go through our routines, even on Sunday morning. Better if we were to mutually encourage other, yes? Say, I'll meet you at the prayer meeting on Sunday morning. Be in my circle, please. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We say, I'll meet you at the prayer meeting, at small group. I'll be there for you. You be there for me. And let's pray corporately together and emphasize this. My vision for the future of Hope Bible Church involves rising up and grabbing a hold of the incredible promises we're given in prayer. When we think of the vast resources that Almighty God has and the greatness of the church's mission and its difficulty, prayerlessness is a foolish way to live in the days before Christ's return. You know, the burden of a Bible church is to make sure that everyone in that church is living according to the Bible. But how can we be Hope Bible Church if we're not committed to times of corporate prayer together? We can't be. Don't be lulled to sleep. Satan is always working. He's working to keep you inactive, to be ineffective, to keep you focused on yourself and your own problems rather than on Christ and rather than on his church. Don't be fooled by that. Be strong in prayer. Be committed to prayer. Third, Another challenge the Apostle Peter gives us is in verses 8 and 9, and that is to be fervent in love. Would you look again at this? This is so good. Fervent in love. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Notice how he accentuates the importance of love. He's already talked about the times that are important to understand, and he's talked about the importance of prayer, but even now he seems to push love above all the others as most important. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. That verb, keep fervent, ektene, it means to stretch out and up to full capacity. It was a word that was actually used of a horse that was strained at full gallop as it was running, or an athlete that was pressing its body to the max. In other words, it speaks of our intense, stretched out kind of love for one another, where we're spending ourselves and stretching ourselves out in order to serve and care for one another. It is by no means a love of convenience. It is a love that hurts. It is a love that reaches out. It's a love that is straining with effort to give to others. It's an active love. Oh, love is so central to what we do as a church. We don't come here to hear sermons and to sit on cushions. We come here to learn how to follow Christ through the sermons. And the cushion helps, I guess, particularly when we get long-winded. We come in order to know how to follow Christ and follow him well, and that means we love one another. What do we gather for as saints? Why not just use the iPods and use the internet, stay at home and listen to the word? Why do we even gather on Sunday, or gather at a small group, or gather on a work day? Why do we do it? To meet needs, to serve other people, to listen to them in their pain, to offer ourselves, to exercise our spiritual gifts, to love one another. That's why we gather, for each other, and to honor God through that. You know, I know everyone gets tired, gets down at times. When I get down, I just remind myself what a joy and a privilege it is to be involved in the lives of God's people and in the venture of God's everlasting church. The church is Christ's own body. The church is Christ's own beloved bride. Jesus came and shed his blood for the church. It says that over and over in the New Testament. It is the apple of his eye. He loves the church. But do we love the church? Do we love the church like Christ loves the church? See, what are we willing to do for the church? That's the question. At the Master's Seminary graduation, we sang this hymn, and I think about all the men singing that together, heading off to ministry, and it was such a blessing. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. Is that you? Does that describe you? I think many evangelicals have gotten the message recently that our families need to be built up, that there's an assault upon the family from society, but we've learned and are learning to focus on the family, and we're getting that message. Many are. I think there's a greater awareness of the importance of building up the family and being committed to our homes and building up godly men. But I'm afraid the same has not happened with evangelicals' understanding of the importance of God's church. Many just don't see loving the church as a priority anymore. But it is the will of God. It's the will of God for your life. It's the will of God for this church. Love benefits the church in so many ways. Notice Peter says it covers a multitude of sins. You know, when sins are confessed, we need to forgive and we need to forget, right? It covers, it blankets, it buries it, never to be brought up again. We're all imperfect. We sin. We talked about this before, where we offend one another, and forgiveness keeps us together and keeps us working together. And love keeps the unity and keeps the power in the church so that we can continue to march arm in arm. Not like, you know, get off of me. You know, you offended me the other day, and now I can't march arm in arm with this person because he's offended me and now I've offended him. And we can't walk together and we can't accomplish anything. And so he says, love buries sins, covers it up, never to be brought back up again. You know, if someone's done you wrong in the church and you're holding it like a card to pull out to play just at the right time, you haven't forgiven them yet. And that's going to hurt because there's no love in that. Notice the apostle also focuses on another expression of love, not just forgiveness, but hospitality. It's connected grammatically back to the command to love fervently. Hospitality is one of those concrete ways in which you can really demonstrate it. Not just to say in your heart, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but actually do something for a brother or sister. In Romans 12:13, it also links love with hospitality. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints, and then it says, practicing hospitality. Those go together. Hospitality, interesting. It's the word philoxenos, one who has an affectionate concern for strangers. But often those strangers were members of the body of Christ who would travel from city to city and church to church in the first century, and they would care for them. Hospitality in those days was offered, opening up their homes for brothers and sisters as they traveled, giving them food and shelter. Often church members would travel and they would need a place to stay, and the inns were not that great, and brotherly love would be shown in hospitality. It would tie churches together and people would be in cooperation for the ministry of Christ. It was like the larger family that we were all a part of, and we would show hospitality to one another. That's how they lived. It provided an opportunity for mutual fellowship. Missionary work was advanced through hospitality. And the joy of the one providing the hospitality was to see that they had refreshed someone and encouraged them and sent them on their way. And now they were part of their ministry and their work. And that's how it was done in the first century. Peter adds that all of the hospitality should be done without complaint. It's to be done with thanksgiving in heart. I had an opportunity to open my home and to give food and to give shelter and to give encouragement and to let them wash and let them have refreshment. And it's to be done cheerfully, with a thankful heart, without complaint. See, when you open up your home for the church, you open up your home for ministry, that can be very inconvenient for you. You can't sit down and do what it is you designed to do in the evening because lo and behold, all these people, your spouse is all of a sudden invited into the home. Believe me, my wife knows all about that. Inviting people constantly into our home. But it's an inconvenient thing, and sometimes not just inconvenient, it's a costly thing. And so people close the doors and open it just a little bit. Some homes, they open wide, they roll out the red carpet, they bring out their best for people. And others, they say, you know, give you a little bit of attention, come in the back way. We are to be caring for one another. There's so many ways we can do this in our day and age. Of course, the inns and the holiday inns and the Marriott inns and all of that, they're so good today. But there's so many ways that we can care for one another. We could do it still with missionaries and open up our homes for that. I think we should always be using our homes for ministry, for smaller events, obviously. Even after we get a facility, what a joy would people come to a new church and then they're invited to someone else's home and they say, oh, it's not just the friendly greeters at the front, but our homes are open to one another. What better way to say we're a family, that we truly love each other, that we share our lives, we share our food, we share our table, our children are there together, and we open up our homes and we're in each other's homes. That is an expression of love. That's an expression of a community of believers who are fervent in their love for one another, and not just a little bit to satisfy the fact that they sort of belong to the church. Do you see what I'm saying? Where they're really intensely saying, my home is your home, come. Yes, it's inconvenient. Yes, it uses up resources at time, but it's for you, brother. It's for you, sister. Ladies, whether the home's clean or not, don't wait for it to be fully furnished, perfectly decorated and nice and clean. You can't do that. Just come on in. Come on in. Glad you're here. Excuse the mess. So glad to open up the home for you. Care for people. Invite the poor. Invite the lonely to your home, especially around the holidays. Let your home be a place of blessing. Let it be worn out a little bit. You'll be so glad for that. Sharing each other's homes is the clearest indication of a loving community. My vision for Hope Bible Church in the future is to see just that, us fervently loving ourselves. Beloved, we have to get out of ourselves if we're ever going to love each other. You have to get out of yourself. You have to get the focus off yourself. You have to realize that you're just beginning to learn how to love, and Christ would have us express it so much more. Never be content where you are, never. Give. Give until it hurts. Give with sacrifice, and you'll have the fellowship of Christ. Volunteer. When no one else volunteers, volunteer again and give and serve. Step up because you care. Be used, be spent for Christ. Love as Christ loved you. There's a greater cause going on than you and your family, your rest, your home. That's his challenge to us. A fourth challenge here also is just be dedicated to ministry. And that's in verse 10 and most of verse 11. This is so powerful. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Do you sense the intensity there in terms of service? Do you see that? He starts out by saying, and he's talking to each individual person here. Because I think sometimes in church you think, well, there's that guy or there's that gal, and they're super gifted, and they can do so many things, and I can't do those things, and I really don't know that much about the Bible, and I just don't really know where to fit in. But he says, each one of you has received a what? A gift, each one. And it's like he's talking to each one there, even from the least to the greatest among you, however you think of yourselves, I'm talking to you. You're a gifted person. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God has come to take permanent residence in your body. And collectively in us as a church. And when he came in, he brought a goodie bag. He brought gifts. He brought joyful gifts for your life to equip you in a spiritual way, to outfit you for ministry so that you would, with love and the fruit of the Spirit, pour out the service of that gift and be a blessing to the body of Christ. You were given the gift not for your personal edification, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. You were given that gift to mutually benefit the body of Christ. They exercising their gifts, you exercising your gift, and it mutually edifying and building up the body of Christ. That's why you were given. Notice it says you've received a gift. That means you didn't go out and pick it. You can't go say, well, I'd like to be an apostle. I'm going to put in an application to have the gift of evangelism. You're given what you're given, and the Spirit of God is sovereign, and He distributes it as He wills, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. So what you have is what you have is what you have. Use it. By the way, some people feel here this means you only have one gift, but there's no real A there in Greek. So it just means as each one is gifted, use the gift. It could be a combination of gifts he's referring to. You have a special combination of gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4 and other places. And that combination of gifts is given to you with God, His intent to sovereignly work through you to carry out the purpose of building up the body of Christ as you demonstrate love. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. From whom the whole body, talking about the church body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Listen, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There it is again. You're loving, you're stretching yourself forth to give, and you've been gifted, and you exercise your gift, and he exercises his gift, and she does her gift, and collectively, the body is built up in love. The more we all serve with diligence, the better the church functions in maturity. We need to be dedicated to ministry. Please notice he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All these gifts are God's. They're not ours. We're not owners. We're stewards. We just manage the assets that God has given to us. How well are you managing your assets? How well is your gift maturing and blossoming and developing so that other people in the church can say, I see you stepping up, and I see you taking risks for God and Christ, and I see you developing, and I can see God at work in your life, and you're not waiting around for other people to do things. You're trying something, and you found you weren't all that good at that. No problem. And then you move on to something else and you find people are coming to you and saying, you're a blessing in that area. And you're like, really? I am? And you are. Keep doing that. And you're blossoming and God is working through you. That's how your gifts are known, discovered, and developed. You're a steward of the gift. God is the owner. Notice the word manifold there, literally many-colored. God never gives all the gifts to one person. Collectively, we together are the body of Christ. So we need each other. There's an element where discipleship occurs in the whole dynamic of everyone using their spiritual gifts. Do you see that? And it builds up. It creates a dynamic in the church, whether it's a formal program or it's just something informal that happens. The Spirit of God is orchestrating it all, and it builds up, and it causes that building to go on, and there's maturity in that. And disciples are built up, and maturity happens, and we come to unity and strength and maturity. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. You are equipped to serve. The Lord of the church made sure the church was bountifully and diversely equipped, and you're part of that. Listen, our church is growing. Our church is growing. Many of us prayed for this. Well, now we're getting what we asked for. And as the church grows, ministry demands are going to what? They're going to start mounting, and they're going to increase. It's not going to get less people. It's not going to go away. It's like, oh, there's more people here. There's less for me to do. Wrong. That's not the way it's going to be. The more there are needs, the more there are workers that are needed. Get the picture? Do you see into the future? That's you. That's your face in that window. You're equipped by God. That's what God's saying to you. Step it up. Increase your giving. Increase your heart. Increase your volunteer time. Be dedicated. Look at this whole issue of dedication. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. You have a speak. He just divides the spiritual gifts into two categories. There's speaking gifts, and then the ones where you're not talking, you're going about doing. And they're sometimes more important than the speaking ones, right? They get stuff done in the church. But if you're speaking, don't wrangle about your own words, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Don't let it just be your own ideas. Come up there, know the Word of God, and pass on the Word of God, whether you're preaching, whether you're counseling, teaching a small group, talking to someone in the hallway, witnessing to someone. You have the logion, the oracles of God on your tongue. Say them, preach them, understand the weight and the seriousness of exercising that gift. So many today treat the Word of God so lightly. They give an appearance of being biblical, but they're just not doing a careful job of handling that Word of truth. You need to be careful with that. Get your training. Be dedicated to the Word so that when you speak, you've got something valuable to say. You've got the Word of God on your tongue. And if you're serving, I think so many that serve, they get burned out, yes? They give and they give. Do you have a past experience where you gave of yourself and you loved the saints and you didn't get too much appreciation back and hardly anybody noticed what you're doing? You been there? And you fizzle out over time. And so he says, whoever serves is to serve by the strength which God supplies. In other words, if you're not relying on God over time, what's going to happen to you? You're just going to get drained. You're going to get empty. I felt that way before. I can't give out anymore. I don't want to give out anymore. Those people, And there's the complaint. It's all time. It's all flesh. There's no Holy Spirit in that. We're to rely on the strength and power of God as we serve. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Reliance on God's grace is crucial. Service rendered to the Lord and the church should be done aggressively, confidently, and boldly, and persistently, but by the power of Christ working in you. You know, God backs up his will and his commands to us and his exhortations and challenges with power. When you don't sense, feel, understand, perceive the power of God working in you, learn to trust him more. God will energize. I sometimes look and I'm like, how will I be able to do? And the answer always comes back when I ask that stupid question, I'm not able to do. God is able. But you have to step out to serve for God to work his power through you. You have to get out of your comfort zone. You have to go beyond what you want to do. You have to step out and say, here I am, God, use me. And then God's power will be seen in your life. Don't limit God by saying, well, but I just can't do that. That's a statement of unbelief. God supplies strength. My vision for this church is ministry with excellence because we have an awesome Savior. It's not a slogan, it's the way we ought to live life. People who are sold out for the great commission of Jesus Christ, who understand they're on this planet for one purpose, to fulfill the great commission. That's it. Anytime we get sidetracked from that, anytime we put a lot of extra energy into other things, as nice as they may be, we're not understanding our times, we're not serving God with the strength that he supplies. By the way, you don't have to know where to start. Just look around. There's a need here. Am I any good at that? I don't know. I'll volunteer. And I'm telling our leaders all the time now, the big word, the catchword nowadays with all people is delegation. Look around, find some people that would like to serve, they're itching to serve, and spend some time with them and show them how to do that and let them have the blessing of serving other people. Get involved. Go up to one of them and say, I want to give some time. I don't know what to do. What can I do? Some of you are saying in your mind, I'm too busy. You're not too busy. Very, very few of you are too busy. You got wrong priorities, and it shows up in your life. You have to put Christ's church first. You have to put Christ's church first. When we say we put God first, what's God doing? He's building his kingdom. So what about my family? You teach your family to come along and serve. That's what you do. Your family is on this earth for one purpose, and it's not your family. Your family is here to serve the kingdom of God. That's the church. Bring your family with you. Teach them the joy of service. Integrate what you're doing in your home with the church. Let them be together. That's God's will. That's the pattern in the New Testament. Teach your children by your example what it means to serve God with all of your energy. Let them see you out being spent, spending and being spent for the kingdom of God. It's thrilling and it's exhausting. It's joyful and it's frustrating. It's the best thing and it's the worst thing. Let them see it all and learn from you. How you come to the end of your rope and you can't give anymore and you're exhausted and they see you on your knees praying, God, fill me up. And you see the importance of the kingdom of God. Dedication. Dedication to building up the body of Christ. That's not just for pastors. I believe there's so much that God wants to do through Hope Bible Church, but I don't believe it will ever happen until you know that, you believe that, and you offer yourself that way. Church work must be done with excellence, beloved. Do you know why? Because of the last challenge given there in verse 11, the last part. So that in all things, here it is, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever, with a hearty amen. Oh, this is so... The fifth challenge is be focused on God. It's not about the growth of the church primarily. It's not about the church itself primarily. It's not about the programs of the church. It is all being done with excellence and fervor so that the Lord God will be glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. This is why we speak the word of God so directly, so straightforward. This is why we would love fervently. This is why we pray soberly in this present age. It's why we serve with the power that God supplies. It's what we're aiming for. What are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? In a very real way, we want God to be glorified. Listen, this is not just talking about praise from the lips of people. When we glorify God with our lips, that's called praise. It's talking about our entire lives. Yes, our mouths, but our hands, our feet, and everything about us. The church exists to put God and his beauty on display. That's what glory is. Glory is God's radiant display, his bright, clear, dazzling beauty of his own self, his attributes, his character. It's God on display. Well, where's God on display? He's glorified in nature. We see that. He's to be glorified in his church. How can he be put on display in the church? When the church is praying, when the church is loving, when the church is serving with its gift, when the church is being built up to one new man, one strong man, one mature man, living out the way Christ would have us to live out, then God is glorified. Notice it says through Jesus Christ. God has chosen to reveal his attributes through his only begotten Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, he's the perfect impress of who God is. One day Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you ask, show us the Father? Christ was the perfect display of God's brilliant glory. And now where is Christ seen, beloved? Where is Christ seen today? He's seen in his church. We are the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, to display Christ to the world. And that's why building up the church is the only way that Christ can be glorified. And it's the only way that God the Father will be glorified. When the church is weak, when the church is wrangling about, when the church has no energy and it's sick and it's sinful, Christ can never be glorified. When we only give this much energy to the work of God, Christ is not glorified. We can't just glorify him with praises. We have to glorify him with all of our lives, all of our energy. Christ said, he who would lose his life for my sake will find it. That's what the Christian life is. You've given up you. Your agenda's over with. It's all about Christ. It's pick up your cross daily and follow me. It is through the church Jesus is seen and heard. The church is a unit. You know, we owe God glory. We owe Him our glory. It says God's kingdom is forever and ever. The glory and the dominion of God are forever and ever. Isn't this what they have said in heaven? Isn't this what it's all about? Revelation 5:13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. How do you think they said that? There's a lot of energy in that. There's a lot of energy in that. Revelation 19:6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Peter's writing, that's what I'm talking about. That's exciting. God Almighty reigns, and we get to glorify Him in His church. We get to be a part of that. That's my life and your life. Oh, beloved, we pray hard, love fervently, serve with everything that we have. Because you and I today live in the shadow of Christ's return. He's coming back. He's coming back. So let's serve Him. Serve Him diligently. Let God be glorified in His church. Let the bride of Christ be made ready. And we can all say with the apostle a hearty amen. Say it with me. Amen.